Well, thank you, Johnny and the youth team there for just helping me to take my eyes off myself, my own anxieties and worries, and just to focus again upon God and who He is and how big He is. So great to have you here. Great to worship with you guys. Love you, church. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. And we're continuing our series on the Book of Psalms. And I've got a note for myself here. Slow down. And my apologies to those of you who English is not your first language. Sometimes I talk a little too fast, and I'm going to keep this here the next few weeks to remind myself to slow down so we can all follow along. Hopefully you've been having a great summer. I've been having a great summer. But one of the saddest stories I heard this summer when we did our road trip to Saskatchewan, we were staying with a family, and they proceeded to tell us about a youth pastor in the city there who had gotten up on a Sunday morning to his church and who resigned from the church and then also announced that he had become an atheist. And it just kind of broke my heart, as you know, from one pastor to another pastor. And I thought, like, who's processing this with him? And how did he come to this point? And all of the, you know, these questions are running through my mind. And then we get back here, and about 2 weeks ago, a fairly famous Christian who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Joshua Harris. How many have heard of that book or read that book? It was a very popular book through the 90s. Oversold over a million copies of this book. Quite incredible. Joshua Harris became kind of this relationship guru in the Christian circles, became a mega church pastor. And then he announced on Instagram that he was separating from his wife. And then last week, announced on Instagram that he had left the Christian faith. And I thought, again, you know, this he moved up to the Vancouver area to study here at Regent College a couple of years ago. And why does somebody lose their faith, you know? Why does somebody deconstruct and move away from the Christian God? And of course, the reasons are many, and the time frame is often very long, right? You know, that there's this gradual deconstruction. Where do we take our questions? What do we do with our doubts? Where do we take our hurts and our hang-ups and the challenges that we have? One of the things I love about the Book of Psalms is the raw honesty that's there in the Bible. When the psalmist can just lay it out before God, whether it's his doubts that he has, or his questions that he has, or the anger that he has towards life or towards God. And we see it. There's no pretending or no hiding. It's just very this authentic seeking after God. And we started our series by looking at a psalm of lament, Psalm 77. And about a third of the Psalms would fit into that category, where they're just this lamenting to God, almost like a complaining to God, like, where are you? And so God is big enough to be able to handle that from us. And some of the Psalms are kind of like straight up thanks and praise to God. And so we've got these laments, and then we've got these straight up praise to God, and some are a combination of. And the straight up praise to God are psalms that say, I'm going to praise God regardless. I'm going to praise God regardless of what He does for me. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are like. It doesn't matter the current state of my relationships. It doesn't matter where maybe my health is at. It doesn't matter my financial struggles I'm having. I am just going to praise and thank God anyways. And now a cynic might say, well, why do that? Like, why does God need that? But for the psalmist, sometimes it's wrestling with God in the midst of the questions and the doubts. And other times it's just this awe and worship of who God is, regardless of how things are going in life. It's not an attitude, well, I'm going to praise God if things work out for me. It's not, I'm going to thank God if my circumstances become better. It's like, no, regardless of the circumstances, I am going to praise and worship God now. And I put it on your outline this way, that praise is an interpretation of life that's rooted in gratitude towards God, regardless of the circumstances. And that's what I see in the book of Psalms again and again, that it's true for anyone and everyone, regardless of the time period we're living in, regardless of where in the world we're living on, that we are called to praise God, regardless. And so for the person who's living in the lower mainland, we're called to live lives of praise. For the person who today is living in Iraq or a place like that, and perhaps they've had family members killed by ISIS, and perhaps their house has been burned down, whatever, they also are called to praise God. All of us, irrespective of circumstances. So some of you might say, well, why would I do that in that situation? But like I said, I see in the Psalms this call to praise regardless of external circumstances. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 33 this morning. So I invite you to turn there with me or turn on your mobile device to Psalm 33. And Psalm 33 is one of these praise Psalms. And so there are various genres of Psalms. I mean, there's a few ways you can divide up the book of Psalms. And so we're doing it sort of according to categories this summer. And so we started with a psalm of lament. And then Greg did with us a psalm of thanksgiving. Chris did the psalms of ascent a couple weeks ago. Last week he did the psalm of confession. A great job there in Psalm 32. And Psalm 33, which immediately follows that, I thought let's take a look at that psalm. Now, if you notice the heading in your Bible, do you see any heading with Psalm 33? You don't, right? It's actually one of the few psalms in the first. And another way to divide the book of Psalms, the editor actually did this for us, is he takes the 150 psalms and then he divides them in five books. And I think it's kind of a connection to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible there. And so we see from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is book 1. And you'll see that in your Bible. Psalm 42 starts book 2. And in the first book, almost all of those psalms that have a superscription on them are written by David. So you see that Psalm 32, it says of David, Psalm 34 of David. Psalm 33 doesn't have any heading there. Now, our guess is that it's written by David, but we're not sure. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that has the superscription that it's written by David. You know, it sounds Davidic in the reading, but we're not exactly sure. And because there's no heading, we don't know the circumstances when it was written. It may have even not been a separate psalm from 32. It may just follow right after 32. 32, you've got this confession, and then 33 breaks out into praise. Now, how many verses you got in your Bible there, Psalm 33? Shout it out. 22? You got 22 there? How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? Shout it out. 22, yes. I knew you'd know that. That it's, you know. And so there's certain psalms that are acrostic psalms. And what they do is they take the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters, and then that becomes the first letter of each verse. Now, Psalm 33 isn't, the writer doesn't always do this. Psalm 34, he does it exactly in that one. You'll see that one's got 22 verses. But Psalm 33, there's this call to praise, and then he gives us a reason for praise. Kind of a call to praise and a cause for praise, which again is sort of kind of characteristic of the praise psalms. Well, I've said enough background, why don't we get into it? Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. So here we got this call to praise, right? This exhortation that we are to be worshipers. And he writes there that we are to use music in it. In fact, he mentions a couple instruments there. Verse 2, when he shout them out, the first instrument starts with an H. Harp, the harp. Second instrument starts with an L. Lyre, the harp and the lyre. You know, those were two instruments that were used in the temple worship back then. If you want to see a fuller list of the instruments, you go to the last psalm there, Psalm 150. You'll see a bunch that are mentioned there. So we've got the harp and the lyre. And again, it could be David that's writing this psalm. He was a skilled musician. He was also a poet. Would be involved in the temple worship. And so we've got this call to rejoice, this call to sing songs. And he gives an adjective for the songs. Verse 3 there, what's the adjective there? What kind of songs are we to sing? New songs, right? It says, sing the Lord a new song. That we should always be having these fresh expressions of worship with the Lord. You know, do you ever talk to somebody and the only experience with God they can talk about is like from 10 or 20 years ago? You know, that's what they always talk about, the old days. And 10 years from now, they'll be talking about that experience they had 20 years. So then it'll be 30 years old. And the psalmist exhorts us to sing to the Lord a new song, the new expressions of what God is doing in our lives and amongst us, to have this call to praise, to sing to the Lord a new song. So we've got, first of all, that exhortation, a call to praise. And then verse 4, what's the first word you got there? Shout it out in verse 4. Four, yeah. Oh, I thought the golf balls were going to fly. Yeah, four, yeah. Four, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, that word four is commonly used as the psalmist kind of transitions from this call to praise to now the reasons to praise. Why should we praise God? Well, he begins there in verse 4 and 5 by talking about God's character. And that's a frequent focus of the psalmist, that it is about God. Our praise is not so much based upon what God does for us, but rather based upon who God is. We worship God for who he is. That's our motivation to praise. And so some of the words he uses there, that God is right and faithful and true. He loves righteousness, justice. Earth is full of his unfailing love. That this idea that God, who is great, is also gracious. And because of his character, his nature, that should be the foundation of our praise. Because it's easy in life to make it about us, right? Especially in the world we live in now, right? It's all about us. Like, that's what the culture says to us again and again, right? We're in this Instagram culture, this selfie culture that says, hey, make it about you. But the psalmist reminds us, it's not about us. The purpose of my life is not about me. It's not about you. The psalmist says, now don't look at me. Look at God. Isn't God amazing? Look how wonderful God is. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. That this one who he uses the word Lord again and again in the psalm. And that's how it struck out to me as I read this earlier this week. Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord. The last verse, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord. Again and again, we see like over a dozen times he uses that word Lord. Everybody say the word Lord. Lord. That word Yahweh he uses again and again in the psalm. So the next three verses, he talks about creation, that God is the Lord of creation. Let's pick it up, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Man, don't you feel small when you read verses like that? Like just how incredibly big and awesome God is, that he is the Lord of creation. Now, it mentions there a couple times that God spoke, verse 6, and then again in verse 9 that he spoke and it came to be. This idea that God creates out of nothing. Theologians call that creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo being the Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. That God doesn't need anything to create. It's like that old story of the scientist and God are speaking, and the scientist says to God, hey, we don't need you anymore. You know, we can now create life in the laboratory. We can create life in the petri dish. You know, we can do it. We don't need you anymore. And God says, oh, really? He says, you know, show me how you do that. The scientist says, okay, let me take this dirt here and take it in the laboratory. And God says, whoa, 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 that's my dirt. Get your own dirt. You know, that God creates ex nihilo out of nothing. He doesn't need anything. He just speaks the word and it comes into be. He spoke and the heavens were created. He spoke and this earth was made. He is the Lord of creation. That something like the oceans, he mentions there about the sea, that the Pacific Ocean, it covers more than 155 million square kilometers. Average depth of 4,000 meters. It's bigger than all the land mass of all the continents put together. There's 714 million cubic kilometers of water in the Pacific Ocean. And yet, what does verse 7 say? He gathers the waters of the sea and puts them into a jar. For God, this gigantic Pacific Ocean that goes from here over to Japan and China, that we think it weighs so massive, God's like, hey, I just put that ocean into a jar here. This God that is so big, so ginormous, he's the Lord of creation. And again, one of the genre of psalms, certain psalms, are all about creation. And Steve, a couple of weeks ago, preached on one of the creation psalms. And you can listen to that on our website if you missed, or on your favorite podcasting app. That God is the Lord of creation. Let's keep going to the next couple of verses. Verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. We see here that God is the God, the Lord of history. That there's this contrast between humanity and God. That humanity is fickle. That we change our plans and our purposes, or sometimes we rebel against God. But in contrast, God, he is the Lord of history. He is bringing history to a close. When he wants it, how he wants it done. I know sometimes it doesn't feel that way. In fact, this morning as we were praying as hospitality team, one of the persons prayed there and said something about, yeah, it seems the world is chaotic here. And it looks that way sometimes, right? Particularly with the shootings that have happened and stuff that's happening in our world. And we sometimes wonder, God, are you in control? But this passage reminds us that God is in control. He's not up there in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen next. What am I going to do in Surrey or do in North America? God is the Lord of history. And we can trust him then, friends. We can put our hope in that. So this God who's big, he's the Lord of creation. He takes the waters of the sea and puts it into a jar. He's the Lord of history. He controls all things. And next we see his focus upon us as people. Let's keep reading verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down, sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who considers everything they do. So he starts by saying, blessed is the nation whose God, whose Elohim is Yahweh. That this idea that the Creator God is now personally involved with his creation. This God who's bigger than the gigantic Pacific Ocean. This humongous God is very personal. He knows our stories. Three times he emphasizes there in those verses that God is looking down. From heaven the Lord looks down. He sees all mankind. He forms the hearts of all. You know, everyone. You get this idea in reading that there's nothing that God misses. There's nothing that's going to pass him by that he won't know about, that he won't see. And this idea ought to give us a sense of awe and worship, of joy. The God who is for us looks down and he knows you. He knows your story. And he's kind of following here the psalmist, sort of the biblical narrative that you've got in Genesis 1-2. You know, well, the Bible starts, in the beginning, God created, Elohim created. And then the Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve. They eat of the forbidden fruit. What does God do? He comes down. He says, hey, what are you guys doing? What happened here? Where are you, Adam? And Genesis chapter 4, their kids, Cain and Abel, they have a dispute. We have the first murder there. Genesis 6, then we've got the story of the flood. Genesis 11, we've got the Tower of Babel, etc., etc. All these narratives, we see that God is actively involved. It starts with, in the beginning, God created, and then the Lord, that Yahweh, is actively involved in his people's lives. There's no biblical narratives, no stories where God isn't intimately involved with his creation. See, there's a theological thought called deism. Everybody say that word, deism. Deism that says that you know, God made everything. He started it, but like a watchmaker, he kind of turned, you know, set the watch and then let it go. Removed his hands from it. And sometimes we can look at the world and we can kind of think that. We think, well, you know, it looks like it's kind of spinning out of control, or where is God? But for the psalmist, he couldn't disagree more. Because he sees a God who's actively involved in his creation. A God whose heart is good. A God who sees everything. He sees you, friends. He sees your story. He knows your pain. He knows the journey that you've been on. He knows your struggles. And he's always trying to get our attention. He's always trying to get us to live in right relationship with Him. I'm going to invite my friend Karen up to the front now. Get you a microphone here. I've been asking you guys to share with us as staff your favorite Psalms. And so Karen told me, I think it was like two Sundays ago now at the door, right? You had shared with me what your favorite Psalm is. And it was a very moving story that you shared with me. And so I asked Karen to share with your church family. So can I hand you the microphone here? Thank you for being brave and coming up here. So what is your favorite Psalm, Karen, and why is it?
Psalms 143. And it's my favorite Psalms because I was at the end of my, the end of my life. I just was so beaten down, homeless, in drug addiction, and just wanted to end my life. And I was in a hotel room by myself. And I'd been part of the church family when I was younger, but I turned my back on God because I figured there is no God. And so I'm sitting there and I was getting high. And all of a sudden, I hear this voice say to me, Psalms 143. And I thought, oh, it's just the people in the next room. So I continued to get high. And I heard it again. So I opened up the door and I'm looking, there's nobody there. So as a child of God, I realized, you know, I'm pretty sure that's in the Bible. So like every hotel room has a Bible, so I go hunting. And sure enough, I found this Bible. And, you know, today I have this conscious contact with God. But back then I didn't realize I had an unconscious contact. And I just want to read what I read in that hotel room. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness of righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me the word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies, destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. And, you know, today I am pleased to say I'm 32 months clean and sober. That night, after reading that, I just left my drugs in that hotel room, and I went running into recovery. I wish I could say it was an easy path, but it wasn't, because I got 4 years clean, and then I relapsed, but now 32 months again. And what I realize is I've never considered myself a religious person. I've considered myself spiritual. And every time I'm going through something in my life, I hear these voices that God tells me to read this passage, and that's my unconscious contact with my higher power. So today I try and lead God's will and not my own, because my own will lead me to hell. Mm. Yeah. I just wanted to share that.
Yes, thank you for sharing that, Karen. Thank you.
Thank you.
I can tell that psalm is very meaningful for you. And Karen mentioned to me that she goes to that psalm again and again to remind herself what God has done. And for all of us, we can go back, whether it's a psalm or a time in our life, to go back and to remind ourselves what God has done in our lives, how God has set us free, how God has redeemed us, how God has rescued us, how God has done whatever in our lives. That God is intimately involved with his creation, with you. He cares about you, friends. Let's keep reading the psalm. Verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all of its great strength that cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. So we don't know what's going on here in this psalm, because again, there's no heading. Like, I kind of wonder, is there a battle that's just happened? That some of his language that's used there, is there a famine going on? We're not exactly sure there, of course. But we do see, again, that contrast between those who hope in themselves, who think they can do it, versus those who put their trust in the Lord. And again, today, you know, we may not, you know, depend on horses the way they did back then. But again, each of us can have our own horse in the sense of things that we trust in, right? That we think, oh, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. And our horse can be our own abilities, our own talents. It could be our own resources. It could be our own, you know, pension. It could be our home. It could be our job. It could be our relationships. It could be whatever, anything that we put in the place of God, that we think, I'm going to depend on this. But God says to surrender that, to give it up to him. He is the Lord of the present and of the future, of your life and of my life. To depend upon him. And this is a meaning to me this summer, just as again and again I've been drawn the last couple of weeks to John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And sometimes I kind of wonder about that, because I rely upon myself so easily. I depend upon myself so quickly. And God seems to be saying to me, Rick, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Are you willing to let it all go and depend upon me? That you can't do anything apart from me? That's a word I feel the Lord's giving me this summer. What about you? What is God saying into your life? He's always speaking. He loves you. He's for you. And like in this psalm, he calls you to a response to what he's doing. Let's take a look at the last couple of verses. Verse 20. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So now the psalmist moves to this response. This response, first he's talked about how big God is. That God is, you know, the Lord. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of the past and of the future. And now that this response is to trust and to hope, because God is his shield and his helper. That he says that we are to put our trust in God's name. And in biblical times, a name would represent somebody's character. That God's character is good. God is loving. God is for you. We can trust in him, trust in his name. Again, it's not so much about what God does for us. You know, it's not, I will trust God if. It's, I'm going to trust God through all the circumstances I'm in, because of his character, that God is enough. So we had the question earlier, why praise God? The psalmist gives us a bunch of reasons here in the psalm. What about you? What would be your psalm? What would be your story in terms of why you praise God? What has God done for you? Our response here is to call, a call to hope and to trust, because he's our shield and our helper. So friends, are worries holding you back? I say surrender those this morning to the Lord. He is your helper. The circumstances got you down. I say live above those circumstances. Take your eyes off yourself. Bring them up to God. This God who is for you. He's watching over you. And interpret all of life through that lens of gratitude that regardless of the external circumstances, God is to be praised. See, those stories I told at the beginning of about that megachurch pastor, former megachurch pastor and the youth pastor in Saskatchewan, they break my heart. Because as your pastor, I don't want to hear those stories from you. I want you to continue to follow this Lord who loves you, to worship this God who went all the way to the cross for you. See, the psalmist tells us to sing a new song. And that language is also picked up in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where he says, sing a new song, the song of the redeemed, because we are redeemed people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. As the psalm reminds us, he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of the history, he's the Lord of the present and the future. This Lord became your Redeemer. And so we sing a new song, a song of the redeemed, because God is always doing a good thing in your life. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the heaven and the earth. He's the Lord of all the ages. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of all eternity. My question for you, friends, is he your Lord? He's the Lord of righteousness. He's a sovereign king. His lordship stretches forever. He's bigger than the Pacific Ocean. He puts it in a jar. He's bigger than the stars of the sky. He's all powerful and yet he's all graceful. Church, I'm asking you, is he your Lord? He supplies strength to the weak and hope to the tempted. He heals the sick and he fills the hungry with good things. He forgives the sinners and he sets the captives free. He is Lord. Church, have you experienced him as your Lord? He's the giver of wisdom, and he's the guide for the confused. As the Prince of Peace, he's the pathway to peace. Church, I'm asking you, is he your Lord? His word of love is enough. His demonstration of the cross is adequate. He is enough. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Church, can you say with me that Jesus is my Lord? Are you living that way with him as your Lord today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life? Put your hope and your trust in him, as the psalm reminds us this morning. Wait upon him in the seasons of uncertainty because he is Lord. Believe in him for good things for your life. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's God's son and he's a sinner savior. Do you know him, friends? Do you know him? Not just know about him, but do you really know him? He's unique and he's unparalleled. He saves and he heals. He speaks and he creates. Jesus is the Lord. His love never changes. And on that first Easter Sunday, he broke out of that grave. He overcame death. And every Sunday we gather together to celebrate that Jesus is alive, that he is the Lord. So let me ask you, friends, one last time. Is Jesus your Lord? Have you made him the Lord of your life? Because he is the Lord of all, the Lord of everything, but your personal Lord also. Let me pray. Just take a few moments of silent prayer. This God that we stood silently before earlier, this God that we read about here in Psalm 33, this God who spoke audibly 143 to Karen, this God still speaks today to you. Listen for his voice now. Stephen, as heads are bowed and people are seeking God, as maybe today you want to say to God, God, I want you as the Lord of my life. That's your decision today. If there's an area or for the first time you want to give your life over to the Lord, you just look up to me now. And you just put up your hand to say, Jesus, I want you as the Lord of my life. To make that decision, that choice today. This Lord who's the creator, who's the Lord of history. Say, I want you as the Lord of my life. Oh, Jesus, we stand humbled before you as God from all eternity back, who's so vast, who, as Johnny reminded us earlier, we sometimes can't put into words to even begin to describe you. And yet you know us and you love us, each of us individually. Oh, Jesus, we're humbled by that. And I just would ask that each of us could look back up to you, the Lord, to connect with you throughout our week. To the God who redeems and rescues, who saves and heals, and speaks to us today, your children, I pray. Amen.